we're so appreciative that you're here today. We're so appreciative that you've allowed us to be here, to live another day. But every day that we live is one day less we have on the earth. Every moment that goes by is one less moment that we're going to be here. That's just fact. And we often look at what we think is our account balance and think, oh, we have so many years left. We can waste this and it doesn't even matter. But none of it is ours. We don't own anything. We don't own time. We don't own talent. We don't own treasure. That's all yours, and we're here to steward it. We're here to be trustees of it, to manage it well. So we want to ask that you help us not to be the type of stewards that squander the Master's resources, but ones that are just overwhelmed that we get to handle the resources. We get to employ them and deploy them for your use and for your honor. And we're the ambassadors that want to highlight you because you're so good. You're such an amazing God. What would life even be without it? It's unfathomable. And because we know that, we just want to share it with the friends that we have, the people you put in our lives, because we want to love them in your name. We want to care for them. We want them to know that they are loved and that they can experience a deep, true, abiding, and eternal love. But there are things standing in the way. We want to help them get out of the snares and the traps that are standing in the way. So Lord, we can't give what we don't have. And we can't give relationships we don't have. We can't give intimacy we don't have. We have to first learn that how to walk with you ourselves before we share that with anybody else. So we've been working this summer to do that, and I ask that you help us continue on that path today as we study together. Honor yourself through our time, Lord. And I pray that you would supernaturally touch each mind, touch each heart, rev it up, light the fire underneath them so that they may engage today and that they may consider who they are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you for being here, as I've already said. The title of today's time is, Who Are We? Who Are We? We're going to take a look into our being. So who are we? A look into our being. This is some teaching that I shared with the leadership of TD during a leadership retreat probably 6 months ago. And I want to get into this today with you. I'm going to look into the question of identity. And let me just start with a couple of questions here. What was your name again?
Ryan.
Thank you. I'm going to ask you about three more times during the coming weeks and then I'll get it, okay? So, hey Ryan, can I just ask you a question? When did you choose to be a boy?
Never.
You never chose to be a boy?
I think it was my decision.
It's not your decision. Okay. You just are? So genetics chose you to be a boy? God chose you to be a boy. Okay. Cherry. I looked at Cherry. There she goes. And she started looking at her. And I am Nathaniel's father. You know that. And so if you're ever in Nathaniel's class, if you do one of those, he's zoned in on you. Cherry. When did you choose to be Chinese? Never? But you are, right? How did you get to be Chinese? Oh, they made you Chinese. They chose for you to be Chinese. Yeah, you did? Did you ever ask them why they never chose you to be Italian? No? Maybe you should. Have you ever wanted to be Italian?
No.
No? Have a Caucasian or something. Yeah. No? You always want to be Chinese?
Yeah.
So you chose yourself to be Chinese?
No.
No. Your parents chose you to be Chinese?
Don't know.
You don't know? Well, who chose you?
God
maybe. I wonder what the other part potential answer is to the maybe. No? Okay. Jeffrey, I'm a little bit scared about the answer I'm going to get here, but I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go for it, but I'm ready, so I'm braced, okay? When did you choose to be tall? Yeah, when did you choose to be tall? And there are some of us vertically challenged here. Can you tell them how maybe in their sophomore year they might be able, should they desire to be tall?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, how? That's too late.
Oh, what? Okay.
You're already a sophomore in high school and you're going to pray, "Dear Lord, please help my parents not to be that short." It's too late. And then you said, in your sophomore year, I want to be tall. Shway jail for me, huh?
It happened to me. When I grew tall, I didn't fight like an intrude sophomore. I didn't fight
All right, well, you heard it. You cannot argue with the evidence. Stand up, brother. That would be you, by the way. Whoa! Look at that. Looks like a beanstalk. You're so tall. And look at your sister. She's tall too. Yeah, but I didn't. All right. Thank you. You got it straight from the source. Okay. Thank you. You may sit down. That reminds me. This is just off the topic. That reminds me. But any of you guys know who Kareem Abdul-Jabbar is? Yeah, he's 7'2", perhaps the greatest center in the NBA's history. When he was 5 years old, he was so tall that he was sitting down. His kindergarten teacher told him to sit down. And he said, "I am sitting." She said, "Sit down." And he was sitting down. Anyway, just came to my mind. Hey, Elijah. I ask you, do not snicker. Just let him answer, and don't none of that. Okay, agreed. Okay, I'm gonna ask you a serious question. Okay, I'm serious. Are you straight? Yes. Okay, so that means you're heterosexual.
Yes.
Okay. Can I ask you, when did you choose to be heterosexual? Okay, so God made you that way.
Yeah.
Okay, fair enough. Some LGBT friends said they respect you totally respect that. And for them, they say that God made them that way. And so it's just you respect that. They're made in their embryo that way as well. Any response? Any answer, huh?
The worst thing to say would be like, "God didn't make me that way." It sounds so straightforward. It's kind of like,
Are you wanting to say God didn't make you that way?
No.
No, I mean in your heart. You don't have to say it, but in your heart, are you wanting to say, "No, He didn't"?
Yeah.
Okay. That's the point you want to make, but. That's going to be a difficult point to make, huh? Why would that be difficult to make that point?
Because
How do we even know it's true? So I'm going to take a show of hands here. How many of you would say, and again, we're just in front, and even if someone is LGBT here, I'm really respectful. I'm not. We're just trying to work with the issues here. That's all. Okay. So I'm not trying to put you down at all. But how many of you would say that God did not make them that way? Don't worry. I'm not taking a picture and putting it on Facebook with your. Just between us. How many of you would say God did not make you that way, or did not make them that way? Okay. How many of you would say, I think it's possible that God did make them that way? Okay. So you got, you know, it's funny. That's about half and half. Half and half. If God did make them that way, would it be right to force them into a heterosexual lifestyle or relationship if God made them that way? So go ahead and you can answer, Elijah. Yeah, if God did make them that way, so half of the room says, well, I believe it's possible that God made them that way. And you're one of them. And so I'm just asking you, so would it be proper to ask them or force them to comply with heterosexual standards or you know, relationship or definitions of marriage and things if God made them that way, if you think it's possible God made them that way? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. So, with that being the case, I'm going to follow up with another question. So, do you think then that since some people may have been programmed that way, then they should have the right and the freedom to practice it then? Since that's how they were made. Say that one more time.
I think they have a choice of not doing it.
Okay. But you don't think they should be asked to do that? Yeah. So if they're not going to go against their nature, then you're saying that I think they should have the right then to just follow what they've been programmed to do. And what degree might that be?
Following God's commandments, by not lying with the man as with the man, but being able to have their affection
with them. Mm-hmm. Okay. So I'm going to see if I am understanding you correctly, and maybe for the rest of you, see if this is what he's saying. So, if they were quote unquote programmed that way, then they should have the right to maybe have affections that way, but not to the degree where a man lies with a man, a woman lies with a woman. But they can have affections, just not fulfill the affections. Is that what you're saying, pretty much? Okay. Do any of you have an issue with that, of them not being able to fulfill their affections since they were made that way? And if they have the desire to fulfill the affections, isn't it kind of cruel of God to make them that way and yet force them to run into a brick wall and say, you can't go past here for some reason? Even though I made you that way, you can't do it. Does that cast a shadow on God's integrity? You have a thought?
Well, yeah. Doesn't it make sense? If the person was programmed away, then it'd be like God was making them to break their laws, his laws, or making them to purposely have those affections. Mm-hmm. Then, yeah, it would force them, or point them towards great use.
Mm-hmm. 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 Okay, so which seemed to be an ethical issue. Okay. Judy, your hand was raised at some point tonight. Did you have a thought? He made us sinful?
Well, I mean, like, we are sinful. He led us to become sinful.
Okay.
So it's kind of like...
Okay, just for clarity, and I do have a little bit of a legal mind here, so just for clarity for the jury's sake here, what is the difference between him letting us be sinful and God making us sinful? Just for the record. Because we have to be precise in our language. When we are engaging in conversation with our friends, we have to be precise. Because you say something like, God made us sinful. Then the wages of sin is death. God punishes those who are sinful. But you just said, he made me sinful, and he's punishing for me being
God,
what he made me to be.
God made us with free will, and we chose with our free will to be sinful.
Okay. Temptations or desires? Temptation is loaded. It has definitely a negative connotation to it. Andy, did you have a thought? Okay, say it louder and more clearly. There's people over here who can't hear you. I'm going to stand here just so I am with these guys, and I want to see if I can hear you. And there's a recording here, so make sure the recording hears you.
Let me gather my thoughts. So, God did not make us homosexual, only people homosexual. Instead, he allowed the sin to corrupt them, such that he will be able to
Okay, you made a big jump. So, you made a big jump before the showing the grace. So, are you saying that he allowed them to be homosexual? Okay. Is there a difference between God allowing you to be homosexual and God making you to be homosexual? Is there really a material difference here? Who said yes? Okay. What's the difference, please?
I think it's like altered. We were created in God's image, and so we were originally created to be perfect, sinless. Mm-hmm. And so I think homosexuality, just like other sins, any other sin, like, just, you know, it's like if you have an affair, it's pretty much like, you know, it's still a sin. Mm-hmm. And God allows it. So homosexuality, like any other sin, God allows. So God, I don't think God ever made it. So I think the difference between did God make you that way and does God allow you, just like God allows every other sin. God forbids, God does not approve of homosexuality no more than he approves of murder, mm-hmm. or stealing or lying or cheating or anything like that.
Or heterosexual sin.
Yeah, or heterosexual sin. Mm-hmm. And so because of that, I don't believe that God makes anyone homosexual as much as he allows anyone to be homosexual, just like he allows any other sin.
Okay. I'm going to jump to some material here real quick, but let me ask you something. what should the Christian's mindset and goal be when interacting with a homosexual friend? Do you know what your objective is when you are interacting with your homosexual friend? What's your mind frame? Where are you trying to get to? What, if everything worked accordingly, if you prayed and God answered your prayers, what would the end result be for your friend should God answer the prayer the direction you want him to go? Does that make sense? What's your end goal in dealing with a homosexual friend? What's your greatest desire and dream for him or her? Does that make sense? What's the goal? Calvin?
That they know God, that they realize that He is what true joy is, and that He is more important than their homosexual desires, and that they can overcome it with Him.
Okay. Calvin says that they were to know God. And I would say, amen. That means it's true. The goal for us in conversation is not to make them heterosexual. They become heterosexual, we win, we did our job. That's not the goal. The goal is for them to see and taste and experience the amazing majesty of God, just how amazing He is. And when they do, as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and then the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, right? When He becomes the treasure and the eyes get open, the scales fall off and your eyes are open, and you see just how beautiful and gorgeous and just drop-dead amazing. It doesn't matter what you label yourself as. All that is like a shadow of a shadow of a shadow. Who, heterosexual, homosexual, anything. I don't care. Whatever. Give me that. And when they get introduced to the true and living God, with as few filters between them as possible, God knows how to take care of the rest. God knows how to take... He just wants us to make the introduction. You know, to make the introduction. So instead of just reciting facts about Him, I know a few famous people, right? And so I can give you facts about these famous people that I know. I can tell you their bio. I can, you know, point you to the websites on them. I can send you to a link so you can hear them. And, you know, I can... And that's all fine and everything. And you're like, wow, that's really cool and everything. But there's a whole big difference between, hey, let me give you a call. Would you like to meet so-and-so? Personally. Would you like to have dinner with her?
Yes.
Well, come on. I'm going to introduce you to her. So I want you to meet Theodora and make the engagement. And that's a big difference than just kind of, well, you want to get to know her? Here, read her biography. That's a start, but it's not the same. And that's what we do a lot of times with our friends, is we're giving them God's biography all the time, which is great. It's a great teaser. It piques the interest, gets them to want to know, but they've got to experience and taste somehow. That's what we're trying to do. And that's why we got to work with all the, what we've been doing this summer about the integrity of our lives and the loyalty and everything, that they sense and feel that kind of loyalty that comes from God, that they said, you know what? Something is matching up here. And we want to make that introduction. I agree with you. The goal wasn't to make them heterosexual. That'll all come on its own, you know. And even if it doesn't, because of a defect within the soul or whatever, there's a lot of people with a lot of defects. Homosexuality isn't the only one. It is one, but it isn't the only one. There's a lot of people with a lot of things. But like the Apostle Paul said, I have a thorn in my flesh. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will help me, you know, save me from this body of death? I mean, he's struggling with something. But in the face of Christ Jesus, you know, he can't help. You know, it's okay. I can live with this. Just make sure you don't leave me, Lord. And so what I wanted to point us towards is this fact. What we're talking about ultimately is an issue of identity. The real issue behind not only the sin of homosexuality, but the heterosexuality sin, because there's a lot more sin going on in the name of heterosexuality than there is in homosexuality, just prevalency. It's an issue of identity. Who are we? And, you know, our LGBT friends can no more change their sexual identity than they can change their gender or their race or their height. I mean, what they're saying is what they are. And I don't know if I want to argue with them on that vein, because if there's someone who's telling you, this is the way I am, this is the way I feel, I'm not going to argue with you on that. No, you're not. Yes, no, you know what I mean? Unless I really know them. But I do want to go past that. I want to get them to look at the perspective of what their identity is. And the question of identity is one of our greatest struggles. I mean, we used to identify ourselves by labels that were bigger than us. You know, we used to identify ourselves by our nationality, you know, by our gender. And, you know, we used to only have labels inside of our clothing, you know, tell us, you know, how to wash them or something, what size it is. But our identities used to be, you know, I'm Chinese, or I'm an athlete, or I'm, you know, some bigger thing. And then we started putting labels on our shirts and on our clothing and our brands and, you know, on our athletic jerseys and on our school uniforms to show that we belong to a certain team or belong to a certain country or something. And now we just put the labels individually on the outside of our clothing to help us identify with a certain group or a certain movement. It's all trying to answer the question, who am I? Trying to let you know who I am. Growing up, we all tried to create an identity for ourselves. We all tried to establish one. I'll ask you a question. How did you try to create your identity growing up? So what I want to do is I'm going to stop here for a second. Go through formalities. I want you to do this quickly because I'm going to cut off the time. But I want you to think of this question first and then go ahead and just share briefly. And you already know what the answer is as soon as I ask it. And the question is this. How did you try to create your identity growing up? What or who did you try to associate or identify yourself with? You know, like for me, I tried to associate myself with being a basketball player. So people would tell me, hey, you know, you walk black, man. You walk like a black guy. And then I took that as a compliment. And I was a brother from a different mother, you know. That's. And then I got into tennis and I started walking like a tennis player, like a certain tennis player, and started emulating, you know, you try to identify yourself. You know how that is. Everybody wants to be something. And so how did you try to create your identity growing up? What did you try to identify yourself with? Okay, that's the question to answer in the small group. And just quickly. Interesting, huh? The ways we try to fashion ourselves or the ways we try to make ourselves growing up. Whether we know it or not, you know, we're all trying to create an image for ourselves. We are. Right, and we really struggle with the identity that we have. This is evidenced in a lot of different ways. You know, the ways we try to keep fitting in with certain people. Do you notice yourself acting a little bit different when you're around the types of people that you want to identify with? You get a little bit more nervous. You get a little bit more conscious of how you're coming across. Or you ever look or take notice of how longingly you look at certain pictures on Facebook and how you try to project yourself when you post certain pictures. How about when you look at yourself in the mirror before you leave the house? Or how about how you feel or how you react when you meet with certain people? See you, Janja. Let me ask you this. How about the way you were raised? Okay, so we've talked about ourselves, but how about the way you were raised? What did your parents groom you to be like? Is it consistent with the way you're trying to frame yourself or identify yourself? Is the way your parents tried to groom you and build your identity the same or similar to the identity you're trying to make for yourself? What did they tell you would make you become something? Did they nudge you in a certain direction? Strongly push you, perhaps? What did they want you to become in life? Or what do they want you to become in life? You girls can turn around right now. It's fine. This group here, you feel free. We'll head, and if we have the time, we're going to turn back, and that's fine. But you know, we've all struggled with our identity, right? Amen. That's true. It's comforting for me to know that Jesus did not struggle with his. He knew who he was. He knows who he is. I'm going to just show you a couple of statements, the I am statements actually found in John, where we see, for example, John 6, 35 and 48, he says, I am the bread of life. That's who I am. John 8, 12 and 9, 5, I am the light of the world. John 10, 9, certainly, I am the door. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, 1, I am the true vine. I mean, just think about the audacity of saying things like this, making claims in front of people like this. I mean, you better really be sure of who you are, because these claims will get you killed, especially back then. But the most audacious claim of all that Jesus made about his identity was found in John 8:58. He said, before Abraham was, what? I am. It was an outright claim to be God. That was his identity. And we know who Jesus is. But who are we? So I want to start kind of getting under the surface here. And you're going to have to kind of stick with it a little bit. And so stay with it. Stay tight. If you need me to go back and repeat something, just ask. But what we're about to tiptoe into potentially has the ability to really change the trajectory of your lives if you embrace and listen and engage. Because your identity can be starting to be discovered here. And that can make a big difference for your future and for the way you represent the Lord. The fact of the matter is that all philosophical system, all religions are rooted or grounded in one or more of three ways. Everything you can, every system of thought, every philosophical pursuit, every religion, one or more of three ways is grounded in the areas of thinking, of feeling, and of doing. Of thinking, of feeling, and of doing. And I'm indebted to RZIM apologist Michael Ramsden for a lot of the foundation of this material, which we spring from. Okay, so some of you will be hearing him speak about this when you meet with me in a couple months from now. Thinking, feeling, in doing. So let's talk about thinking. You know, what you need to do is master these thoughts, ingrain them in your mind, build these habits, become conversant in these ideas. And as you do, these will give you the tools to understand life, understand people, understand the universe, understand everything else. The ancient Greeks understood this, and they elevated the pursuit of thinking as the ultimate tool to answer the key questions of life. And they put thinking at the center of life. So for the Greeks, thinking was paramount to living an effective life and a meaningful and a fulfilling life. But then there are those who engage with the mystical a little bit more and who tell you to actually reach out to your feelings, because the thinking is really a front. And actually, who you really are is not just what you think, because you can kind of get yourself to think something, but who you are is deeper than that. It goes to your feeling level. And so for these people, they're saying, hey, you've got to experience this. And whatever it takes to get you to that point where you can actually experience this, then you'll discover yourself and you'll find yourself. So they're looking for some kind of experience in life that will help make sense of everything else. Looking for things that feel right, or that amazing experience that feels so right, it helps give clarity to what life is about. And there are teachers who and programs that get you to kind of wash away everything just so you can actually have that experience that defines everything, so that you can feel where you really are, where, quote-unquote, God made you. So in contrast to the thinkers, maybe by blocking out thought or getting in touch with your inner self or experiencing peace and tranquility, it allows you a peace that will permeate the way you live and will help lead then your direction. And then there are those who say, hey, you know, it's really doing. Doing is really the way to get anywhere in life. These are more pragmatic people. Pragmatism means doing things that work. If it works, do it. It's right. If it works, it's right. So they live this way in a more pragmatic sense. If you live this way, follow these habits, do these things, put these principles into practice, you'll find out, you know, who you are, and you'll gain a lot of power. If you do, you'll finally have the answers to who you are, why you're here. You'll understand your place in this universe and in our world. Things will fall into place as you take these steps. Thinking, feeling, and doing. And usually people fall into one, two, or maybe even all three. But how do you find yourself? It is through these methods. Now, when we come to the Christian faith, we're making very different claims. So when you come in here, we're making a very different claim than the things that I've just mentioned. And the things I've just mentioned are useful and they're helpful. You know, you understand that. Okay. But the Christian faith is absolutely unique. He's not here. Thanks, man. The Christian faith, understand this. When you speak to anyone, understand that the Christian faith is absolutely, unequivocally unique. Unique by definition means it's in a class of its own. It's unique and honest in the way it makes sense of life. Absolutely unique. Christianity cannot be reduced to a system of thought, even though people have tried to reduce Christianity to a system of thought. Well-meaning teachers, well-meaning pastors, well-meaning theologians have tried to reduce Christianity to such that we can grasp it and embrace it. But unfortunately, it becomes a system of the way of life. And so in helping us systematize things, sometimes they hinder us because we boil it down to a system and we don't go beyond. But Christianity is not a system of thought to be mastered. And once you do, you'll have a successful, significant life before God. But for how many of you was this the exact way you were brought up? You can think about it. But this is exactly how you were brought up. Master this, and life will be fine. For some of you, that's exactly what's driving you today. And some of you are experiencing the struggle of trying to live life that seems disconnected. And your family life, where you try to be a loyal child, and then your school life, you try to be, you know, fulfill your parents' dreams for you, or even your own ambition. And then your Christian life at the church, because there's the teachers and counselors at the church who are saying, and it's really in your friend group, and it's very a disconnected life. What's driving you in your life? Christian life can't be reduced to a system of thought. There are other Christian groups that are heavy into the Christian experience. But I just want to say that Christian life can't be reduced to a feeling about God or an experience either. even after you've met with him, which is an amazing thing. And you might have experiences with God that are full of just power and intimacy, and I've had some of that, and it's amazing. I'm not discounting that one bit. It's really cool, really meaningful. It's great. But that's not even the Christian life itself. It's a great experience within the Christian life, but that's not the Christian life. And the Christian life can't be reduced to a group of things to do. Things to do. Disciplines to exercise. Practices to keep. Habits to cultivate. This is what Christianity, if you do this, you become a good Christian. It's not that. You can't do that. As good as right as they are, and they are good and they are right. But that's not Christianity either. And that's because the Christian life is way more than any of these things individually. And it's way more than all of these things put together. It's not the Christian life. Let me ask you to think for a moment. What has your Christian life been like? What's your Christian experience been like? Do you identify with some of the things that I've shared? Maybe you've been brought up in the thinking, think this way, or the feeling, you're not really a Christian until you have this experience. I've had some people tell me that I'm not a Christian because I don't speak in tongues. And if I haven't experienced speaking in tongues, I'm not a Christian. Or you're not doing that, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a good Christian if you're not doing this. How have you been living your Christian life? By dues? By thoughts? By feelings? Has that been your experience? Is that why your Christian life has been somewhat frustrating? Somewhat conflicting? I mean, how many of you have ever heard Christians talk, or maybe it's you, about being a good Christian? Anybody? I want to be a good Christian. Yeah. Nothing wrong with that. How many of you feel better about yourself when you are actually accomplishing your goals? Me too. How many of you feel better about yourself after you do the right thing, like serving and helping people or having integrity? You feel better about yourself. How many of you feel better about yourself after a wonderful, enriching experience? Praise God for those. How many of you feel better about yourself after studying hard and learning something new about life or people or some subject matter? After you've gained some knowledge or some breadth of life and you feel like broader. Yeah. What many Christians end up doing is basically transferring their normal way of living over into their Christian life. And then they make some cosmetic changes on the surface, clean up their language, make sure it's Christian, and then proceed to live their personal Christian life, their church lives, their ministries, under the exact same value system, operating system, and worth system, and identity system that they've used all these years to live their own lives. Finding now Christian value in achieving and doing and learning and experiencing. But now they just do it in a Christian way. I think I'm talking to some of you here. Well, you know how you succeeded. And then when you started coming to church, and when you come to your Christian life, you've applied the same patterns of quote-unquote success to your Christian experience. And you've done Christianity the same way you've always done it, but just now in a Christian way. You're resonating at all? Is that hitting a button somewhere? Now, I'm not saying that these things haven't been very helpful to many people. They have. They've helped improve people's lives, their attitudes, increase people's efficiencies, effectiveness, and happiness. They've led Christians to have more intimate times with God, more productive lives of serving God. There's no doubt about it. I employ these principles in my life myself. I found them to be very beneficial and successful. So I'm not putting these things down, except while these categories can be immensely helpful, they're not sufficient. They're not the ends of your faith. They're not the root of your faith. Because the Christian faith is ultimately rooted and grounded in your being. In your being. The Christian faith is ultimately rooted and grounded in your being. And that goes way beyond everything that I've just mentioned that we do to make ourselves feel like good Christians. It goes way beyond that. I always say this, your being comes before your... Who you are comes before what you do. All right, you've heard me say that over and over and over, right? Now, in reality, your being comes before your doing, and it comes before your thinking, and it comes before your feeling. Your being comes before everything. Now, what do we exactly mean by your being? Michael Ramsden says it this way: if you try to remove Christ from Christian, all you're left is with Ian. And Ian can't help you very much. And little joke, but the reality is so true. You remove Christ from Christian, and all you're left is with Ian. And with all due respect to Ian, I love the guy, but he ain't enough for me. And I'm not enough for me. See, Jesus didn't come, guys, to give us a system of thought. He didn't come for that. The system of superior right thoughts. Or he didn't come to give us better standards to live by. Or even more meaningful and godly experiences. Although he gives us all three in abundance. And I praise him for that. Jesus didn't come to earth as a teacher. Although he did teach. He didn't come as a liberator. Although he liberated. What did Jesus come as? And this is the key to everything. Jesus came from heaven to earth. And that is not only a long way in distance, but an even longer way, a farther way in quality. For the morning star, heaven's jewel, to come and condescend and descend and shrink himself all the way to become one of us, as it says in Philippians 2, and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink and move and move and move and move and move and move and divest and divest and divest of himself so that he could become one of us was no promotion. I always say it's like human beings seeing the dung beetle colony and needing to save a dung beetle colony, so a human being shrinking himself down to become a dung beetle in order to be one of them, to save them. But Jesus came. That wasn't a promotion. What did he come as? He came as God himself. And he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, if you haven't seen God yet, you haven't looked close enough at Jesus yet. You haven't interacted enough with Jesus yet. If you really want to get to know, hey, what is God really like? I am smart enough to know that God exists. And he must be amazing. He must have some character, some power. We can't just reduce him in a reductionistic way that he's just a creator, he's just a this, and he's just a that. I mean, God, he's got to have so much going on. And Jesus says, hey, if you bother to study and take a look and dine and sup with me, you'll see the Father. And if we haven't, all it does prove is that we haven't really engaged with Jesus the person. Now, a lot of us here have engaged with Jesus the principle, or Jesus the concept, or Jesus the idea. But precious few of us here have actually engaged with Jesus the person. Isaiah 9 says, "For unto us a child is what? And what? A son is." What was received by us? A child. Unto us a child was born. A child was received. What was given by the Father? A son was given. Jesus came as the Son of God. That means He's God. I mean, when I give you Daniel, he's a Shia. He's son of Shia. Nathaniel's son of Shia. Angela's daughter of Shia. When I give you them, I give you a Shia. And when God gives you the Son of God, He gives you God. So what I want to do is I want to take some time now to just kind of build on this to show you the irreducibility of the gospel that it all comes down to being. Because if you really embrace this and understand where your identity and being lie, it can truly open the world up for you to live in freedom and power. The Christian faith and the Christian life are rooted in the categories of being. The Word of God, which some of you have in your hand, reveal God's thoughts to us in Christ. John 1:14 says, The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So Jesus defined life in terms of knowing Him. When Jesus is saying, you know, how do you define life? How do you get your value in life? He always uses Himself as a reference point. And so if you're finding a hard time really making something out of life, making sense of it, you have to go and check yourself. Are you defining and referencing your life with respect to Jesus as your reference point? If you aren't, that could very well be the reason why you're experiencing the disconnect. Even though you experience quote-unquote success. Jesus defined life in terms of knowing Him. That's exactly how He did it. So number one, when we're talking about a way to live, in John 6:28 through 29, listen to this. Therefore they said to Jesus, "Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" This is the question. What should we do that we should work the works of God? What do we have to do? And here comes the answer in verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Well, this is the work of God." What is it? Here it comes. Here's the work of God. That you believe in Him whom He has sent, namely Me. What shall we do that we could work the works of God? Jesus says, here's what you should do. Here's the work of God. Believe in Me. The way to live. How should we live? Believe in Him. Jesus gave us the way to live. He also gave us the path to truth. So you go on in verse 30. And so they said to Him in response, "Okay, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work are you going to perform?" You see, our fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they said, "Okay, believe in You. Who are You? What works are You going to do to prove Yourself to us?" So how did Jesus answer? Verse 32, here's how He answers. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven. It's My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Now the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so they said, "Yeah. So Lord, always give us this bread." And then what does Jesus say? "I am the bread. I am the bread of life." He says, Moses, God always gives you bread that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am He who has come down out of heaven to give life to the world. I am the bread of life. And Jesus also gives us the words of life. In John 6:66, He says, as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and they weren't walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He recognized the words of life. So a way to live, Jesus gives the path to truth and the words of life. John 14:6, Jesus told Thomas, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's what I am. It's my being. This is me." So in the next 2 weeks, I want us to explore the Christian faith in terms of its roots in being. See, by getting a better handle on this, guys, I believe you're going to be able to better understand the issues you're going to face about who you are, and then when you return to school in a couple of weeks, about who your friends are. And I believe this understanding will give you a deeper root, a better opportunity to see really what the issues are underlying, whether you talk with your friends about abortion or LGBT or whatever it is, racism. It all comes down to the issue of identity. Who are we? And nobody really knows who they are. And that's at the identity, that's at the core of the whole issue. Now, our Christian faith is rooted in being, I said, in terms of the categories of being, but it's rooted in terms of Jesus' incarnation. See, Jesus didn't come to point us to God. He didn't come to show us the way, to give us a good example, to teach us, to tell you what God is like, to tell you how to experience God better, how to live for God better. Though again, he did do all these things, but that's not what he really came here for. Jesus came as God. And the Christian life is rooted in being here in terms of who he is as God in the flesh. That's called the incarnation. So if you want to know what God is like, Jesus says, "Look at me. We are one." And it's really simple, guys. If you want to know what God is like, get to know Jesus. John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Are one. Our Christian faith is rooted in being in terms of the incarnation of Jesus. Our Christian faith is rooted in being in terms of our salvation as well. In this, we are saved not by some idea or some theory. We are saved by an actual life, death, and resurrection of a real person. I mean, what exactly happened when Jesus went to the cross? So I want you to catch this. So if you've been kind of half in, half out, I want you to really train yourself right now. Stay in this, because this is crucial. What really happened when Jesus went to the cross? What really happened there? You know what really happened, listen to this, is that Jesus on the cross took onto his being everything that was wrong with us. Everything that is wrong with us, Jesus took on himself, onto his own being. His being, not just his account. But when Jesus was there on the cross, he put on his own being as if it was his own choice of clothing. Everything that is wrong with you and me. All the wrong thoughts that we've ever had. And you know yourself, you've had wrong thoughts, bad thoughts, evil thoughts, have you not? I mean, thoughts that you would not want anyone in this room to know you've had. But he knows. He's felt those thoughts. And he took those thoughts as if he thought them himself. And is now going to pay for thinking those thoughts. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at where? The heart. And God knows. All the bad things we've ever done, all the harmful experiences we've ever had, and all the effects, all the consequences that flow from those things, all the punishment that they deserve. He literally took on himself, onto his own being, all that has gone wrong in our beings. And through his physical death, where in his human body, like I said, he came to be one of us, he stood before a righteous God, his God. He stood before the one with all the authority and all the righteousness, and he stood before him as if he personally thought all those things against God and committed them against him. As if he was God's personal enemy and in violent hatred against him. He pays for all of that through his physical death. But through his physical resurrection, he conquers all of that too. So the Christian faith is rooted in his being in terms of our salvation. You can't get away from it. And the Christian faith is rooted in being in terms of the new creation. Because that's what we are. A new creation doesn't mean a reformed old one. It means it's new. And where the Christian gospel is often misunderstood is here, but it is where the profundity of the Christian gospel lies. You see, we're not saying that Christians need to believe certain ideas only, even though that's what you were taught a lot of your lives. Or that you need to live a certain way or a lifestyle only, or that you need to have certain experiences for you to be, or a Christian way of salvation, you know, that is rooted in what you've done for God. It goes way beyond that, way deeper than that. And most of you have been really raised that way in the church. But it goes way beyond it. Our Christian faith diagnoses our lives correctly. And here's what it says. Our Christian faith says that the one problem that we ultimately face is located in our being. And all the problems we face aren't really out there. The real problem that we face is located right in here. And we human beings are fallen at the very core of who we are. And so if we want to talk about identity, and that's where we've got to start talking any conversation about, our identity is this fallen people on the inside where it counts. Because God looks at the heart, and it's exactly at the heart level that we are wrong. That's where we've fallen, right at the core. Something has gone wrong inside of us. And I think you know that. Something has gone wrong inside of us. And when Jesus came into the world, he didn't only become one of us. On the cross, he became one with us. He didn't just become one of us, but on the cross, he became one with us. So he not only takes that which has gone wrong in our thoughts and in our feelings and in our actions and become one with them, paying the price for them, as if he personally committed them, but even more than that, if there could be more, I can't even think of more than that, but even more than that, he has not only identified himself with our expressions, but he has also taken that which has gone wrong in our being and personally identified with that too. That's how deep our salvation runs, guys. That it goes right into the very core of who we are and identifies with that too. What more can he do? Such that on the cross he not only faced the white hot anger of God for thinking the wrong thoughts, even though he never thought them, but he faces it as if he did think them because he's treated as if he thought them. And when he stands there, he stands as one who has thought them against God, feeling the wrong feelings, doing the wrong things against him. He faced the intemperate wrath of God, not only for all those things, but listen to this. But he faced God's wrath for being the wrong person. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for being the wrong person. You have to pay really close attention, okay, lest you misunderstand this. If you misunderstand this, then you're going to commit heresy, and then that's woof. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He who knew no sin has never been a part of it, never committed it, never participated in it." The word "no" in the Bible is a word for an intimate knowledge of. It's not just a cognitive knowledge. It's not just a mental thing. It's when Adam knew Eve, we know what he meant. There is a knowing. And he says, he who knew no sin, he did not know sin in that way. You and I know sin in that way. We know sin. We know sin. Boy, do we know sin. But he doesn't know sin that way. He says, he who knew no sin became sin. He became sin in his and knew sin like that, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we might know righteousness in Him. And do you see this being? Do you see how the being of everything, forget the doing, do you see how the being changes everything? It's just a game changer. We become the righteousness of God not through Him, but in Him. In Jesus. Not through Jesus, not by Jesus, not by way of Jesus, but in Jesus. And that's operative. We have to be in Christ. In Him. Otherwise, everything else is just human Christianity, if that's even possibility. And so what this helps us understand is that the oneness that we have with Christ is much more than just being one in idea, one in agreement, one in values, but one in being. And that changes the landscape. It's the unio mystica that Jesus prays about in John 17, that they, he prays to God, we pray that they may be one, even as we are one. That's the oneness he's asking on our behalf. So now when we look at 2 Corinthians 5:16, it may make more sense to you. It says this, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know Him in this way, no longer according to the flesh. If there's anyone, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. If you're in Christ, you're new. It says the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." And most of us here are pretty much like half and half people. I'm not talking about the tea house, okay? Yeah, I know a lot of us here are half and half people. I'm one of them. But I'm not talking about that. We're kind of like, we like certain amounts of the old, and we like some of the new, and we're some freak show that's kind of half got some Jesus, half got some us, and half got some devil. And it's like, what is this? If you are in Christ, the old has gone. It's gone. It's burned. The reign is over. The tyranny is gone. You are no longer subject. You are no longer loyal. You are no longer of that. That's gone, completely kaput. You are a new citizen, got a new passport, new ID card. You're a new person in a new land. That's gone if you're a Christian in Christ. And if you're still in this, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian with dual citizenship. I'm still in my old and still in my new. Now, I'm not saying that you don't struggle with the habits of the old, but it's with a new engine. That gets worked out. That's called sanctification. That's the progress of the Christian life. But you have to understand who you are and your identity. If you are in Christ, it's a new engine, a new starting point, new direction, new value, a new everything. Isn't it? Maybe you're in an old body, but that's it. The body isn't the person. Everything on the inside has been given a new heart, a new vision, a new passion, a new spirit. You're new. And you're not who you are. And so that's why some of you are going to college, and I know at least three of you are going to Riverside. The real test is going to be whether people recognize you as being the same person. I happened to become a Christian right at the summer between my high school and college years. And so when I became a Christian, and then some old high school friend came and met me a few years after, you know, I'd been in college and I'd been a Christian, they didn't recognize me. They said, wait, what happened to that? What happened to Arthur? Which was good testimony for me that I wasn't exactly the same Arthur. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And you'll have the same test as well. Because if you are in Christ, you're a new being. And as new creations, the strong one, the stronghold of the old has gone. We are no longer, listen carefully, no longer enslaved to whatever peculiar sinful tendencies you were born with. Because those things are not our identities. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. I am a Christ follower. My name is Arthur of Christ. And as new creations, with the new spirit that is dwelling and abiding and living and exploding within you, you now, for the first time in your life, have the power to actually be Christ-like. No matter what your starting point was when God originally allowed you to be made. And that's why we said earlier, we're not trying to make people, homosexuals become heterosexuals. We're not trying to make, you know, adulterers become not adult. We're not trying to, we're trying to allow them to meet God. And let God take care of the rest. And then God, no matter how you, what your starting point is, and even I'm going to grant, if you say you were born as a homosexual, I'm going to grant that. I'm not going to say no. But I'm going to say, there's a God who's made you, a God who knows you, and a God you have to meet. And when that person meets God, I don't really have to do all that much except just be faithful to sharing God's word with them. God will take care of that. And no matter what our starting point is, the old is gone. The new has come. And it's not only true for them, it's true for you if you would come to Christ today. A good most of you who've been brought up in the church have thought you were Christian because you've done everything the church has asked you to do. One of the beauty of the Youth Speakers Tournament is that every year we get to see people who thought they were Christians and were really, really good at what they do at church. But the gift to them is that they discovered that they really, really weren't. And now they get a chance to see it and get to really come to the real Jesus for the first time. It's a glorious time. It's a glorious opportunity for me to witness people who've actually come to meet now Jesus, not just the standards and all that stuff. So I invite you, if you're understanding what I'm saying, and if you're in a desirous manner to actually know Jesus, and not just all this stuff, but actually to know Jesus, you can do it. And we have counselors and leaders here who are happy to come and pray with you and talk with you about it. So, I ask you to close your eyes as we close in prayer. We'll finish this off next week, but we'll just get our start this week. And I'm just going to give you the opportunity. If you're tired of you, And if you want Jesus to be your all in all, and you have not really come to Jesus as your everything and as your being, and you want to, and you want to surrender to Him, ask for forgiveness, and actually become a Christian, not just a churchian, and not just one who goes to church, but an actual Christian, feel free. Raise your hand, and a counselor will come, and we'll pray with you. So if there's anybody who wants to actually become a Christian today, it's your opportunity. Raise your hand, and a counselor will come. Is there anybody who would like to find their being in Jesus Christ? Just raise your hand. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for being everything and more than everything we could ever want, ask, or think, or need. We thank You for being God in the flesh. And we thank You for taking upon us who we are and identifying us with us so much so that You can rid ourselves of us. And Lord, I pray, because I know, I'm pretty darn sure, Lord, that there are many people here who really actually don't know You. And I just pray that You would have mercy on them and that You would bring them to Your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. We'll see you guys next week.